Tonight, because of the because by my clock I have 8:23, and this being the last session of a day, I thought that we would look at gospel tools a little bit more, things in the toolbox. The first one we looked at yesterday morning had to do with this page that's behind the speaker right now. It's an illustration of the, you know, the house on fire, the poor damsel in distress, and so on. Just for purposes of interaction, does someone want to remind us what the gospel illustration was? Don't tell me. Stand up and tell them.
It wasn't enough to believe about firemen. She had to believe on the firemen. Is that close enough?
It's close enough. Got three of them. If you want to do tag team, you're welcome to do it.
I don't know anything about this.
Justin's got my back on this one.
All right, Justin.
Okay, so the illustration is likened to salvation of a person likened to a person being in a burning building. That you, if you're speaking to someone as someone who's not a believer, who's lost, that you're like this person in a burning building. And imagine someone, a fireman, were to come on a ladder to save you. You have three options in interacting with the fireman or the savior. You could believe about him. That is to say that you could recognize that he exists. That he is a fireman. You just like people acknowledge that there's a God. I believe in God. God exists. God maybe even created the world. God exists. That's one option. You can believe. You can intellectually think. That's indeed, there is a fireman in front of you. You could even believe, secondly, that in fact this fireman is able to save you. You could think that if you wanted to, he could save you. If you were to put yourself in his care, he could guide you to safety. You could believe, I can't see that, but...
Believe him.
You could believe him. That is, if he says to you, I can save you, you could think, yes, indeed, you can save you. But of course... There's no salvation in that because there hasn't been essentially a letting go of self and essentially putting yourself into the care of someone else, because that's really ultimately what salvation is. That is to say that you are in a hopeless condition, and more importantly, you can't save yourself, and the Savior stands in front of you, and the only way you're going to be saved is really to believe on him or to believe in him, not just to like intellectually assent to what he can do, but to actually, by a definitive act of faith, actually place yourself into his arms and allow him to save you. Just like the sinner who comes to the Lord Jesus essentially saying that he has nothing to bargain with and saying, indeed, I'm going to need you to do everything. I'm going to just decide to place my salvation completely in your care. And I recognize that only you can save me.
Okay. All right. I think you did it in fewer words. So excellent. Excellent for both. All right. Now, an illustration like that, when might it be helpful? If you were using a verse, perhaps from the Gospel of John, how does almost every verse... and it's not everyone, but almost every verse read, with regard to our believing and salvation, what is the phraseology used?
Believing
in him or on him. They're the same idea. And a person might say, well, what does that mean? What does it mean to believe on him? And you might want to make the distinction. It's not merely believing about him or even believing him. But it's to believe on him, and that might help make a distinction. She wasn't safe until she believed on him. Now, I just want to remind ourselves about this. Just to remind us what was on the board there, the three options were to believe about him, to believe him. I know you might not see this too well, but and to believe on him. If she only believes about him, is she safe? No. If she believes him, but nothing else, is she safe? It's only when she believes on him, that is, she puts herself into his care, that she's taken to safety. Agreed? Okay. However, will she ever believe on him if she didn't first believe about him? No. Will she ever believe on him if she didn't even believe him? No. So these two are prerequisites for the third. You understand? And there are some people, if she was, let's say, in that building, suppose that she didn't do any of these. I don't even believe he's there. What do you have to first do? Convince her, no, really, he's there. Look, open your eyes. Oh, okay, he's there. Well, I don't believe what he's saying is true. No, it's true. I can see the fire from here. He's got nothing no reason to deceive you, really. He's telling the truth. Oh, okay. Well, I believe he's telling the truth then. Well, wait a minute. Now you have to do this. You have to believe on him. Believing on him is an action that she takes, correct? To put herself into his arms, that is an action that she takes. Believing about him is something that happens where? In her mind. Believing him takes place where? In her mind. Believing on him is the action that takes place. You follow me? Now, if she had to change her thinking about the first two in order to do the third, let's say she doesn't believe that there's a fire, she doesn't believe she's in trouble, she doesn't believe the things he's saying, she doesn't even believe about him. She must, in order to be saved, first change her mind about this and change her mind about this and then take action. Do you understand? Because she'll never take action unless she changed her mind about the first two. You all following me with this? Okay. The Bible has a special word that means literally a changing of the mind. Do you know what that word is in our English Bibles? Repent. Repent is something that takes place in the mind. It is a changing of one's thinking. So in order to believe on him, what are the prerequisites? She has to first have her thinking correct about the first two, and then she can take that action of believing on him. And if her thinking needs to be changed to the first two, a way of wording that is, she has to repent, meaning change her thinking about something. And in our case, maybe it's about him, maybe it's whether to believe what he's saying is true, whether maybe it's whether to understand her truly lost condition and things like that. But a changing of one's thinking is what the Bible calls repentance. All right. So that's that gospel illustration, and perhaps it'll be helpful for you sometime when you're talking with someone and you're reading John 3:16, and it says, believe in him or on him, and they say, but what does that mean? Because I do believe. I believe. And they might be saying, I believe about God, or they might be saying, I believe what's, the Bible. Perhaps that might be helpful to let them know that there is this other step of action where they put themselves into the care of the Lord Jesus. All right, turn to John 3. We'll see another gospel illustration, but John 3, let's read verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Why is this such a loved verse? Would you say, at least here in the United States, it's the most famous verse? Why?
Because it shows that God's a personal God, that he loves us and that he took an action to do something about it. And he's not just an austere God far away, but that he cared about us.
Would you say this is the only verse that I could find that says that? Other verses too. What makes this one so great? The gospel in a nutshell is offered. Yeah. And that's what I'd like to think. I mean, yes, this is true. There are other verses that give the gist of the gospel, but this seems to be the most complete. For instance, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Is that a gospel verse? Yeah, but it doesn't mention that Christ died for us. It doesn't mention God's love for us, but it mentions the sin and the gift of God, right? So it mentions some things, but there are some real important things that are still missing from that. And other verses that we might come to that give the gospel succinctly, but this just seems to be so complete. That God so loved the world, and that side of the love of God is there, that he gave his Son. Oh, well, there's the means by which. That whoever believes in him, that's how it happens, should not perish. Uh-oh, that was what we were due. But have eternal life. Oh, that's the gift. You see how much is in there. I'm a strong, very much enjoy and is a strong proponent of John 3:16 with regard to the gospel for that reason. But the illustration I'd like to use is in the two verses before. And if you are talking with someone and you manage to be able to talk long enough to be at John 3:16 and the person still seems interested in hearing more, you're very close to two verses before it, which reads like this, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This reference to the Old Testament story would have been definitely understood by Nicodemus, who was being talked to at the time. But I want you to think about how powerful this story is. And I'm assuming that you might be talking with someone who's willing to listen this long. If you just have a moment real quick and you just want to say something quick about the gospel, you don't want to go into this long illustration. But if you're sitting down with someone and they're like, I'm really interested, I just don't quite get it, and you know that they're willing to listen for a little while, this illustration may be helpful. Well, what is the illustration? What happened with Moses in the wilderness that verse 14 is talking about? And you may have to tell them this. Say, look, here's what happened. There was a time when God was angry with people because of sin. Ooh. Is that like the gospel? The wrath of God against sin, right? Okay. There was a time when God was angry with people because of sins. And he sent among the people these poisonous snakes. And the snakes went around biting people, and everybody that got bitten with one of these snakes died. Now think about it. Think about if you were back there, living back there, and you got bitten by one of these snakes. You're a dead man. You're not dead yet, but it's only a matter of some hours, and you're going to be dead. Because right then you have poison running through your veins that's going to cause your death. Oh yeah, you can still talk and look around for a little while, but it's only a few hours before that poison takes your life. What's this poison going to represent, by the way? It's sin in our lives, right? And they had an incurable problem of sin or poison in their veins. Well, I want you to think about how desperate the situation was. Because for them, if they were back there, imagine yourself being back there. You've been bitten. You now have a death sentence, and it's only going to be a little bit of time before you die. What can someone come up to you and say that's going to make you feel better? All your friends are up giving you advice. There's a big line of them. What will any of them be able to tell you to really help your situation? What's the first one going to say? What advice will the first one give? What's the first one going to say? You know, I just think you should do good works. I think you should help, be nicer to people, help old ladies across the street, and go out and do good things for people. What are you going to tell that person? I'm sorry. I mean, I appreciate the good sentiments, and maybe I'll, in my last, you know, hour and a half on earth here, maybe I'll do something good, but that's not going to help my problem. I have poison running through my veins, and doing something good isn't going to change that. Next, well, what's the next person going to say? It doesn't matter what cure you search for as long as you're sincere. Next, what are you going to say? I think what you need to do is you need to go find yourself. You need to get alone and just kind of really try to have some peace and inner and just find yourself. And whatever you inside feel like you should do, do that and be true to yourself. Next, I mean, finally you're going to say, look, I hate to tell all you people in line here, but there is nothing that any of you can tell me that's going to do me any good. That's how desperate my problem is. Unless one of you happens to have in your pocket a miracle of new life. If you have that, then we can talk. If you don't have that, you're wasting time in line because nothing can help me. Was that like sin? It is, isn't it, right? I mean, the problem of sin is so desperate that everything that you hear out there for what you should do about your spiritual condition doesn't help at all. You need to do better works. It doesn't help the sin problem. You need to find yourself. It doesn't help the sin problem. You need to do whatever you do as long as you're sincere. It doesn't help the sin problem. We can see it with the physical problem, can't we? It makes sense to us. Well, of course, if you got poison in your veins, all these things, they're not going to make a difference. What will make a difference is nothing short of a miracle of new life. That's what's needed. And you know, you say, at the time, God provided that miracle. And Moses was told to make a serpent of copper or bronze and lift it up. And whoever would physically look at that would physically live. This was a matter of physical life at that time. If they physically looked, they physically lived. And God gave them the miracle of new life. That was the only hope that they had. And it now says, now it's the same way with regard to our sin. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness so that everybody who looked lived, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever, not now looks, but whoever believes on him should not perish, but have eternal life. Right? So they physically looked. We do what with regard to the Lord Jesus? Believe in him. Right? You understand the desperateness of the situation that was described in that story with the poison in the veins of people. It's the same thing in as the desperateness of the situation of sin. The illustration is very powerful, isn't it? Because with one illustration, you erase a lot of people's false conceptions about how to get to heaven. The poison problem, the sin problem, is not going to be dealt with using any of these other means other than what the Lord Jesus did on the cross. That's the only cure for it. Now, what do we call it if, well, if a person is, woman is pregnant, and a moment ago there was not somebody in this world, and then suddenly there is somebody in this world that now has life, a life of his own, and is now able to kind of look around and make some screams and funny noises. What do you call that process? Birth. What would you call it if someone received new life that they didn't have before? Kind of goes along the same line, that there was not this life there before, and suddenly now introduced to the world there is this life. It's kind of a similar idea. If somebody did not have life and receives the gift of life, well, could call it a new birth, and that's what the passage is about, isn't it? John 3 is the story of the Lord's conversation with Nicodemus, which is about being born again. And what does it mean to be born again except receive new life that wasn't there before? And think about those people that were bitten by the snake and poison is running through their veins. They're dead. They've got a death sentence. Nothing can save them except a miracle. And God gives them a miracle of new life. And it's like when they got that new life in them, it's like, man, before I was going to be dead in 30 minutes, and now I have new life. A new life. I've been reborn. Yeah. That's what the context of these verses is. So I hope that these verses might be helpful. There might be a time when they might be used in giving an illustration of what it means for our desperate situation of sin and the need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as opposed to any of these other things out there. So there's that one. And so we have a couple of tools in the box. And by the way, we're going to add some tools from you guys too. I'm getting priming the pump. So we're going to have you come up with some gospel illustrations that you can talk about among yourselves, and then, you know, we'll have some kind of pyramid playoffs or something like that to get a few of the, you know, we'll have gospel illustration playoffs, and then we'll get the few top survivors and have them told to the whole group and things like that. All right. How about another one? Come to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, look down at verse 9. John 10:9, we'll only do the beginning part of the verse. Jesus says these words, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." You know, that you can share with almost anybody. So, you know, here's something Jesus said. What do you think this means? "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." Short enough. No hard words in the verse. And people relate to simple things like a door. Who doesn't understand a door? Have you ever thought about a door for a while? Think about it. Doors do a lot. Did you know every time you walk by a door, you make a decision? You may not have even realized it. Every time you walk by a door, you make a decision to either enter the door or not enter the door. And Jesus says, "I am the door." In other words, he's presenting himself as a decision to be made. I'm a door. Right away, you've got a decision. What do doors do anyway? When you go through a door, how big of a deal could it be? I know some doors you go through and it's no big deal. Have you ever been through a door that just completely changed your world? I have one time, lots of times. It was in the cold weather. It was dark. It was rainy. It was a dark and stormy night. And on one side of the door, I'll tell you how things were for me. I was cold. I was wet. I was in the dark. And I went through this door, and in 2 feet, all of a sudden, my world changed. It was bright. I was dry. I was warm. Life is good. What made all the change? It was that I went inside this door to all the blessings that were on one side of the door from being outside of the door. In some sense, the door did all the work. I mean, yeah, I took one step through, but I mean, it wasn't my own doing, my own strength, my own changing of the circumstances. I merely went through the door. And the Lord Jesus says, I am the door. And you think, well, yeah, I guess there are some doors in life that drastically change our circumstances. Now, you can talk with someone about this and about a door, and they may relate to it for a little bit and say, yeah, I guess doors are points of decision. And I guess there are some doors that can drastically change a person's circumstances. Yeah, I see that. And sometimes you'll get somebody that's still interested to hear more. Well, what do you do now that you've exhausted the door? Oh, you want to hear more? Well, let's go to the John 3 illustration. Well, you might do that. Or if you want to stay with this idea of a door, where do you think you can go? What else do you think you can talk about? Idea here. This better be the same one I'm thinking of. All right, go ahead. Revelation 3:20, there's another door mentioned there. Excellent. For not being something I was thinking of, right? Yeah. Where the Lord Jesus is described as knocking on a door. Right? And that may be where you would go next. What else?
Do you expound on what door is the right door, that Jesus is the only way?
Expound more that, you know, yes, so he is the door. He is the door. Not like there are lots of other doors that are going to get you the same kind of salvation, right? How about Noah's Ark? Do you remember the door in Noah's Ark? Now, everybody knows about Noah's Ark. So if you're reading this verse, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And the person still sounds interested, or you are on a long enough flight and they have the aisle seat and can't get away, then you may decide to say, well, let's expound on this a little bit more. Let's look at a time where there was a door and that door made all the difference. You remember the story of Noah's Ark, don't you? Yeah, everybody knows that. Yeah, well, here was an ark with a door, and anyone who entered that door would be saved. Now, you know, God was angry with people because of their sins. And he warned them that a flood was coming, that God's wrath would be unleashed on people. And he said, if you want to be safe, you go through that door on the ark. Well, the door was the way of safety. And you know, the door I was talking about before that I went through, and I went from being cold and wet and dark to being in the light and warm and dry. That door was nothing compared to this door, because this door, on one side of it, you have the wrath of God and the flood and all that that will take your life. And on the other side of the door, inside the ark, there's safety from the wrath of God. Now that's a bigger difference than just being out in a little bit of a rainstorm in the dark. And this idea of entering the door, well, it silences all these other objections. Like, well, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. You believe the ark is the way of salvation. I believe my bicycle is the way of salvation. It's all right as long as we're both sincere in what we're doing. That works right up until the flood begins. And then all of a sudden that argument doesn't hold any water. Right? I mean, you can, what?
It doesn't hold out.
Anymore. Hold out any water, right? I mean, you understand, I mean, it's easy to understand when you're talking about the ark and the flood. But it's just the same when it comes to salvation. And there is a difference between which means of salvation you choose. And when the flood would come, the only question to be asked, whether a person would be safe or not, is, are they on the ark in the door, or are they outside of the ark, not going through the door? That is the only question that determines their fate. And when it comes to our salvation, what is the only question that determines our eternal destiny? Have we entered that door of Christ's salvation? Or are we outside bearing our sins on ourselves? You see how the story of the ark simplifies all the detailed arguments that people can get into about salvation and how God is going to evaluate in the coming day and how we will weigh our thoughts and so on, and I mean our intentions and our good works and what have we done and if we've... No, the ark boils it down very simple. Is the person safe? It's only answered by one question. Have they availed themselves of God's salvation? And that means, have they made the conscious decision to enter that ark and be safe in the way that God has given for them? If they have, they're safe. If they have not done that, it doesn't matter if they were close to the ark or far from the ark. It doesn't matter whether they've done a few sins or millions of sins. They're all on the outside. And it doesn't matter how wicked the person was. If they availed themselves of God's salvation and went through that door, they are safe. You see how that illustration may be very helpful in certain situations in talking with people. When a person enters through a door, has the person changed or has their circumstances changed? Have their circumstances changed? Which is the right one? Their circumstances have changed. They haven't changed. And this illustration of the gospel is only showing one side of the gospel. Because when a person is saved, what two things happen? They are changed and their circumstances are changed, right? Yeah, God gives them new life, so they're a new creation, right? And also their circumstances have changed because now they're not under the wrath of God like they were before. They're released from that. Right? But the getting on of the ark and the entering of the door is only showing that one side of salvation in that their circumstances have changed. So I could be the most vile, dirty, rotten, stinking, enmity against God in my mind, hateful person outside of the ark. And if I got onto the ark, I am exactly the same person. I'm just safe from the flood. But actually, the true salvation, when one goes through the door of the Lord Jesus, their circumstances are changed, but they also are changed because they receive a new life that wasn't there before. Okay? So this illustration, you don't go into all these details when you're talking with an unbeliever. I'm just telling you this. This illustration is only showing the one side of salvation. What are the two sides of salvation? Shannon, this is for you. She was telling me before these things could be a little taller. All right. What are the two sides of this is golden, folks. You want to listen to this, okay? The entire compass of our salvation is broken into two grand headings. That I am in Christ and that Christ is in me. I want us to think about this for a minute. If you look at the aspects of our salvation, and salvation is a giant topic, you will find that the elements of our salvation are broken into two grand themes. That I am in Christ and that Christ is in me. Let's think about these for a minute. When a person got onto the ark, did they change or did their circumstances change? Their circumstances changed, right? They went from being under the wrath of God to being in a place shielded from the wrath of God. They went in the ark, through the door. They are now in the ark. Well, that was the picture. What's the reality for the gospel? What is it that delivers us from the wrath of God? We are placed in Christ. And just like that ark bore the storm and bore the wrath of God against its sides, and the people on the inside didn't feel it, so also when we are placed in Christ, it is Christ who bore the wrath of God because of our sins. And we who are in Christ feel how much of it? None. Right? I am in Christ. Right? My circumstances have changed. But there's the other side of salvation, and that is what? Christ is in me. Is that so much changing my circumstances or changing me? Now I'm being changed, not just my circumstances. So I'll mention some things about salvation. You tell me which side it is. You tell me which side it comes under. All right. I am accepted before God because of which one? Think about it, folks. Don't yell. Which one? I am accepted before God. That's part of my salvation, isn't it? Part of our salvation is we have acceptance before God. He says, yes, you're all right. Which one is it? Is it due to? We all have consensus. Which one? I am what? All right, hold on. Let's see if we have a scripture that can break the tie. All right, Ephesians chapter 1. Okay, Ephesians 1, everybody there, verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Who's the beloved?
Christ.
We are accepted in Christ. Which one is it? Is it in Christ or is it Christ in me? We are in Christ. Now I want you to think about it. Think of Christ as a spaceship. This is not an illustration that you find in Colossians. All right. If he's a spaceship and I am placed in the spaceship, if the spaceship goes up to the presence of God, where do I go? Presence of God. If he's accepted in the presence of God, who else is accepted in the presence of God? Me, because I am where? In the spaceship. So where the spaceship goes, I get to go. The idea is we are in Christ, and if Christ gets to go before the Father, We get to go before the Father because we are in him. You right? You follow that? Okay. What other aspects of our salvation are there? Well, let's think. There is the aspect of our salvation regarding our changed character. That is a part of our salvation, isn't it? How does our character change? What is the driving force behind our changed character? Is it that we have been placed in Christ or that Christ has been placed in us? Now think about it, everybody. Don't blur. Let's get our minds on it for a little bit. Okay, what do we say? What's that? We don't know. Christ in us is some votes. Any disagreement? Yeah, that's the idea, right. The changed character comes because Christ has come in us. The idea is that, think of the ark again. The ark is the picture of the left-hand side, okay? The dirty, rotten scoundrel outside can step onto the ark and he's still a dirty, rotten scoundrel. His circumstances have changed. That's the in Christ part. But he hasn't changed. But salvation has Christ in me. Ah, that's where the changed character comes from. Right? Yeah.
In 2 Colossians 5:17.
2 Colossians?
Sorry, or? 2 Corinthians.
Yes.
NIV.
Yeah, if any man, right.
Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's new creation.
Yes.
Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new.
Yes.
Is that talking about change? Like, I would definitely think it would be in me, but I don't know. Like, is this verse talking about something different?
Yeah, I actually think it is. And before, oops. Okay. He said, with regard to these sides of salvation, his question is, well, look, if the fact that I have a new life, that I am becoming a new person, that my character is being changed and everything, if we say that's Christ in me, how do you reconcile that with 1 Corinthians 5:17, which says, if any man be in Christ, that's definitely this side, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. And my answer is I actually believe it's talking about a different thing. And if you listen to the tape, a little bit ago I think I said a new creation with regard to being born again. And that would be relating to Christ in me. But I believe that 1 Corinthians 5:17 is talking about something a little bit different. If I'm seeking to, if I'm from another country and I'm one of the few people that are actually legally trying to seek immigration into the United States, both of us in line, it was, anyway. I'm seeking to become, in some sense, a new person, right? I mean, I was, you know, Craig Shikharji, the, you know, Middle Eastern Arab, whatever I was, right? But now I'm seeking to become a new person. That is Craig Shikharji, the American citizen, the U.S. citizen. Okay. If I am successful in making that change of citizenship, I can say I am a new creation. I'm different than I was before because now I'm Craig, the U.S. citizen. But have I changed on the inside? Okay. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. In what sense have they become new? I'm now in the United States, right? I go and I look at the mountains in the United States. And I used to say, their mountains are beautiful. But now what do I call them? My mountains. They're new to me. I mean, I have a new relationship to all the things around me. All things have become new. Maybe that's the way to look at it.
More like circumstances.
Yeah. The other way to look at it, which may also be correct, is this. If anyone is in Christ on this side, the person also has this side, and they're a new creation. That may be the other way to look at it. So I agree it's a little bit of a tough verse with regard to how we think of these two sides. But the two sides are real, and we can still think about them. So think of it those two ways. Either the new creation was a change, kind of like the immigration change, or maybe it's simply saying if anyone is in Christ, they also have the other side of salvation. They also get to be a new creation. So one of those two ways of looking at it. All right. See how we're doing on time here. A little bit of time. Do you want one more, or do you want, what do you think?
Sure.
One more gospel illustration, okay? All right. We talked about this briefly at last bucket week, but not too much. Come back to John 1. John 1 and verse 12. John 1, 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. This is an interesting verse. Before we talk about how we would use it as a gospel tool, let me just ask you a question here. How many of you have ever heard that in order to be saved, you are to receive the Lord Jesus? How many of you have ever heard that in order to be saved, you are to believe on the Lord Jesus? Okay. How many of you heard that there's only one way of salvation? All right, well, which one is it? What do you do in order to be saved? Are you to believe on the Lord Jesus, or are you to receive the Lord Jesus? Which one's right? Both. What? They're intertwined is one suggestion, all right? They're intertwined. I think so. Do you want to?
Well, if you believe someone, then you'll receive them in.
If you believe, do you say believe someone,
yeah,
then you'll receive them in?
If you believe someone, then you'll receive
right.
them in. Like you won't receive a crazy man.
You won't receive a crazy man, yeah, right?
You don't believe him.
Well, I think you're saying, I think you're on the right track here. And you're on the right track, of course. Of course, you're on the right track, but I think you're also on the right track. But you said you wouldn't receive anyone unless you believed him.
You
trusted. I want to pick on that word. You said believed him. What is the gospel? What are we to do with regard to the gospel? We are to believe on him, right? What does it mean to believe on him? We are doing what with ourselves? The woman in the house. What are we doing? We're taking the action of doing what? Entrusting ourselves to him for him to do what? Save us. What does he need to do to save us? Whatever he needs to do to save us, right? When the woman puts herself into the hands of the firefighter, she's not then micromanaging and saying, now I want you to do this, this, and this in order to save me. No, she's putting herself into his hands. You do whatever it is you do to save me, right? It's not my job to figure out exactly what you need to do to save me. That's your job. I'm putting myself into your hands, right? So when a person comes to the Lord Jesus and says, I'm going to believe on you, meaning I am putting myself into your hands for you to do whatever it is you do in order to save me. Well, guess what he does in order to save us? He comes in, doesn't he? In other words, to believe on him, we are saying, I am putting myself into your hands for you to do whatever it is you do in order to see to it that I'm saved. And Lord Jesus says, gotcha, here's what I do. I actually come inside of your life and give you new life that way. So if I held a big do not enter sign in front of my chest and said, I want to believe on you for my salvation, but there's no way you're coming in here, then I'm not really believing on him, am I? Because believing on him says, I'm giving myself to you for you to do whatever it is you do to save me. But no, you're saying, I'm giving myself to you to do some things to save me, just so long as it doesn't involve coming in here. Well, that's not believing on him, right? I'm going to have to bring out the story again. I'm sorry, Justin. Justin has heard this story 1,611 times. And it's about to be another, so apologies, Justin. All right. Think about the scene. You're driving down the road. Justin can get up and give it. You're driving down the road. When something goes wrong with the car, you pull the car over and the noise gets louder as the car gets slower, right? And you're finally pulled off dead on the side of the road. The car's not going anywhere. Well, I hear of your trouble. I come to you the next day and I say, I heard your car broke down. Yeah, it was terrible. What'd you ever do about it? Well, interestingly enough, a mechanic came up and he told me that he would be able to fix my car. And I talked to him a while and realized that he's a trustworthy person. So I am relying on the mechanic to fix my car. I said, oh, you're believing on the mechanic to fix your car. That's what it means to rely on the mechanic to fix your car. It's you're believing on him based on what he said. He said he could fix it. I'm not only believing him, but I'm believing on him to fix my car. I'm relying on him to do it. Oh, well, that's wonderful. Everything should be fine. So he has your car and you've given him permission to go under the hood and do all the things that he does to fix your car. Oh, no, 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 you say. I haven't let him under the hood. No, no, no. In fact, I specifically told him he's not allowed to go under the hood. I say, well, wait, I thought you just said you're relying on the mechanic to fix your car. Oh, I am. But you said you wouldn't let him under the hood. No, 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 he's not going under the hood. I told him not to. But I thought you were believing on him to fix your car. Yeah? So you've given him permission to go under the hood. No. You understand the contradiction. If you're relying on the mechanic to fix your car, you are implying you do whatever it is you do to save my car. And of course, what he does is he goes under the hood and does things there. The same is true of our life. We cannot be believing on the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation without saying, yes, you have permission to do whatever it is you do to save me. And that is to go under the hood of my life, to come inside. So that's why this verse says, as many as received him into their life, to them he gave the right to become children of God. You know, to those who believe on his name. They are one and the same group. The people that are believing on him are one and the same as the people who are saying, yes, you do whatever it is you do. You are my life is in your hands now. And if that means you come into my life, it means you come into my life. You are receiving him into your life. Okay? So, well, now you may not go through all that detail to somebody you're telling the gospel with, but you might do this. You might read the verse and say, think about that phrase, as many as received him. Have you ever received someone into a house of yours? And you've opened the door and you've said, come in, you make this home like your home. Have you ever done that with somebody? And everybody's like, yeah, of course. Well, that's what it's like with our life. We come to the Lord Jesus and we say, I want to open the door of my home and have you come in. And the Bible says the one who receives him like that, who welcomes him into their home, their life, well, that person has the right to become the child of God. That's the one who's believing on his name, the one who's relying on him to save them or fix them. Well, the idea of a person coming in a house is a very understandable idea, isn't it? Nothing real hard about that. People can grasp it. People have the idea. People know it's a decision to be made. It's a definite act of a will to say, yes, I want you to come in. And they know that when they invite somebody into their house, that means changes. And you might say this, I don't know, depending on what the circumstances call for. If I were to come into your house and start changing things around, and say, I don't like that bookcase, I want it out of here. And I want the curtains changed colors. And that sofa bed, I want the sofa bed over against that wall. You think I'd be pretty rude, wouldn't you? Yeah? But if you instead gave me permission to come in, and I didn't just barge in, but you gave me permission and you opened the door and you said, yes, I want you to come in and make this house your own home. If you invited me in and gave me that kind of permission, then if I change things around, I'm not being rude, am I? And you can say, the Lord Jesus is like that. He's a perfect gentleman. He's not going to come barging into anybody's life. He'll knock, but he will wait for somebody to receive him into their life. He doesn't come and force his salvation on somebody and say, you, I want to save you, and I'm coming into your life whether you want it or not. No, it's as many as made that decision to receive him, to open that door to their house and let him in. To them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe on his name. So if people are having trouble understanding the idea of what it means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you give them the damsel in distress or whatever else you give them, and they're like, I want to believe on him, but I don't even understand it fully. Believe on him. What exactly do I do? Perhaps John 12 would be of help. You say, well, this idea shows the idea that you are actually receiving him into your life, and you are giving him permission to come into your life and to do what he does in order to save you. Oh, okay, I think I can understand that. And perhaps the verse can make that a little bit more clear. This idea of a person's life as a house, is that a scriptural idea or not? Anybody have a scripture where a person's life is related to a house of any kind? Matthew 7, what does it say?
The wise man built his house upon the rock.
So it's idea of building your life on the rock, and your house is a picture of your life. Is that fine? There's a good one. The wise man built his house upon the rock. Any others? I like it. There's another one in Matthew 12, and it says this. When an unclean spirit leaves a man, he goes out searching, finding a place, right? He doesn't find a place to rest, so he comes back and he finds the house that he left clean and swept, put in order and empty, all that, right? You remember this story? So he goes and finds seven of his friends more wicked than himself, and they all come in and really partied up. That's like the more modern translation there. But anyway, that story's in Matthew chapter 12. Right? Likening a life, a person's life, to a house, right? By the way, when the demon was cast out, went around trying to find a place, it says that demon came back and found the house clean and swept. Is there anything wrong with that? That the house was clean and was swept? What was the key problem in that person's house? It was unoccupied. It was empty. That's the problem. The house was empty. When he came back, he found it clean and swept. There's nothing wrong with that. And empty. And it was the fact that it was empty that he goes and calls his friends and go in. And here again, I don't know if this is what you're going to be telling somebody in witnessing to them, but you know, if the case calls for it. The idea is that there are some people who will try to clean up their own lives without receiving the Lord Jesus in, right? Well, okay, I hear what you're saying about inviting the Lord Jesus into this house, but I've been doing some things, and I've been able to clean up the house, and I've been able to get my life in order and back on track and so on. Well, that's like a house cleaned and swept, but empty. Empty. Imagine how that story would have ended if it said, and the demon came back and found that house clean and swept, and the Lord Jesus, owner and master of the universe, was inside of it. Different story, isn't it? So, what kind of illustrations do we have here? We have four of them. Let's remember them. What's one? Damsel in distress, house burning down. That is helpful to explain the distinction between these believing kind of things. We have John 3:16 and the verses before them that have to do with serpent in the wilderness. We have, I am the door, and if they'll listen beyond that verse, where do you go? The ark. And then we have John 1:12, the picture of the house where you would receive the Lord Jesus in. Okay, now I have a gospel CD. Sure, it's not as good as the ones that are being used by you folks around here, like Good News on the Move and things like that. I do have a gospel CD, and I have lots of copies of it here. They're in my car. I'm going to have to bring them in. And it's of me. And I actually speak about three of the illustrations that we talked about here. And it's appropriate, it's a long tape because somebody, I mean, this is for somebody who's going to listen to every illustration. Not everybody's up for that. But if they were to listen to the whole thing, they would get the three illustrations we talked about tonight, as well as a little bit on John 3:16 at the beginning and so on. And I plan to bring in several copies of these. Maybe I'll bring them in tomorrow. And people can avail themselves of them. You can listen to it yourself. It's a little slow moving. You have to understand, this is for somebody who doesn't know anything about the Bible. So it moves very slowly. And you, as a seasoned veteran of the Word, may be like, okay, Craig, come on, get on with it, you know. But you have to understand it's for them. But you can, it may reinforce some illustrations, and you may find it helpful to share with somebody as well. So I'll bring some of those in tomorrow. All right? Daniel, would you designate, please, and we'll close our time in prayer unless there's an urgent question now. Yep, there is an urgent question.
Can you say 652?
652?
Yeah, just a little one.
Right? It's a little one. Oh, yeah, we can do that one. All right. 652. Oh, yeah, you better turn that off.